The story of Jesus, there are always layers of things going on. Even if we were to just simply ask, why did Jesus die? From a political or Roman point of view, the answer would be, he was a security threat. He was like a Snowden. That's who he was to the Roman government. He was a security threat. And the Roman governmental system was particularly hierarchical. I mean, hierarchical like any other governmental system, but this one was particularly hierarchical. Because, you know, Caesar was like a god. And so there was no way these Roman governors and hierarchy was going to allow Jesus to stir up the Jews and cause some sort of problem. Well, to the religious leaders of the Jews, both his actions in the temple during what we call Holy Week, his interactions with the high priests, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, made him a big-time heretic, and so worthy of dying. But of course, you know, there's other levels that we could go on. But if we were to ask the question, why did Jesus die, and think about it from a more Godward spiritual point of view, we might ask the question something like this. Why, in the purposes of God, did Jesus die? And the answer that we get through this multi-layered story that unfolds before us, to put it first in the negative, is not just about salvation that is somewhere up in heaven, wherever it might be. But it answers this much bigger question that has its roots all the way in the frustration of God from creation to the fall, and it answers the story, what is it that God is doing? The one true creator God, who is the world's one true Lord, what is he doing about evil? Because it appears to be very little to nothing. What is it that he's actually doing? And the story that the Synoptic Gospels tell us is that what God is doing about it is that he's bringing all of that down and drawing it onto a point into Jesus and dealing with it there. And you might say, okay, Todd, like I get that. I mean, it's a little abstract and a little theological, but yeah, I think I get that. That God is dealing with evil in Jesus, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But what could that have possibly meant to the huge fields of blown up bodies in World War I? What's that little theological abstraction mean when you're walking through bones and blood? What could it have meant at Auschwitz? What did it mean at 9/11? What did it mean in Hurricane Sandy in 12, or the Boston Marathon bombings in 13, or Flight 370, or the mudslides in Washington this year? Does it remain just this kind of neat little theological abstraction? And what Matthew wants to tell us is that no, this is all happening against the backdrop of Israel had become part of the problem. They were meant to be God's people who were carrying out justice and healing and mercy on the earth, but they themselves had become part of the problem. Caiaphas and the high priest were incredibly corrupt. I can't describe it in these few moments. The zealots were full of violence in their hearts. The Herodians were full of compromise by all kinds of connections that were wrong with Herod. The Qumran sect, the quietists and pietists of Jesus' day, just said, forget the whole thing. We're just going to go live in the cave. They were what sociologists of religion call today the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. We're spiritual, but we don't want anything to do with religion. So we're just, you know, you Jews are all crazy. This whole Roman thing is crazy. The world's crazy. We're just going to go live in a cave. And so in this sense, Israel, who was supposed to be kind of God's cosmic fire department, his cosmic, you know, first responders, they had become part of the problem. And so what we read this morning in this passion narrative is the beginning of the end of a long story of evil in the world that's personal, political, social, moral. And how God's longstanding plan to deal with it via Israel is now coming to fruition, surprisingly, through this man, Jesus, who is Messiah, he is Lord, he is all these things. But in the story we're reading today, he is particularly the embodiment of all that Israel was meant to be. And now this begins to make sense of all the Jesus stories. How healings flowed from him to a woman who had an issue of blood, who normally, had she touched him, he'd become unclean. But no, virtue flows from him. And when he touches a leper, there's no fear of the leprosy flowing to him, but no, as the one who is embodying how God feels about these kinds of things, virtue flows from him and clears up the leprosy. This explains Jesus' fellowship around tables with sinners. It drove the ruling class of the Jews crazy. But he was embodying how it is that God actually feels about sinners. He's modeling, actually, what Israel was always meant to be. The light of the world, the salt of the earth. So then when we get to the triumphal entry that we read this morning, the meaning given to it by these various groups that I've talked about is not the meaning that is happening in Jesus' own head. Again, to Rome, he's just a threat to their dominion, and so they're ratcheting up security. Some of the people see him as a prophet, and how he's, you know, kind of telling the Qumran sect, no, this isn't right, and the Herodians, this isn't right, or the Zealots, or the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, the teaching of the law. So they see him functioning sort of like a prophet who's saying to them, unless you repent and enter the kingdom of God and take on the vocation that has been given you from the one true God, who is your creator God and the world's one true Lord, unless you take that on, this temple and this city is doomed. So they were hearing this, thinking, wow, this is a prophet. And it came to pass in AD 70, that city was practically burnt to the ground and the temple was destroyed. As these people were not able to take in this kingdom message of Jesus and take their little queendoms or their little kingdoms and place them in his kingdom, finding their true vocation of what it means to be human. Well, some people thought, well, maybe this is the Messiah. They could see how he's, you know, fulfilled these sort of historic promises and how it's kind of come to a fever pitch here around what we think of now as Holy Week. And Jesus' answer is, well, yes, but more. It's suffering and death on a pagan cross. Other people saw in him hope for a rescue from evil and oppression that they would have defined as being Roman. And again, Jesus says, yes, what I'm doing includes that, but what about the evil in your own heart? What about how you oppress others? I'm dealing with that too. So what's really happening here is Jesus is giving us in this story an alternative worldview that actually held very little attraction for most of his hearers. And I'm not sure it holds that much more attraction to people today. The call to come, give up your life as you presently know it and understand it, take on this whole other kind of life that's animated by the Spirit of God, it's energized and focused by the kingdom of God, it derives its sense of meaning from what it is that God intended when he made humans. That's a big act of repentance. And it's a lifelong process. And most people who heard him, they didn't get it. They accused him of breaking the law, of being in league with the devil, of being wrong about the kingdom of God. They thought they knew how the kingdom of God would come. And in this story, one of the little underlying bits is just for a moment, picture this stage as the city of Jerusalem. And in one of the gates comes Jesus riding on a donkey with peasants and poor people throwing down what they could. But the Roman governor, he's got to be in town during Holy Week too. Because historically, whenever the Jews stirred up trouble, they stirred it up during their festivals when they would all come to Jerusalem. And so in coming another gate through those double doors would have come the Roman governor riding on a big white stallion war horse with columns of soldiers and other cavalry all around him. And that's the mental picture that Matthew's putting before us, hoping that somehow we'll come to the conclusion that the kingdom of God comes this way. And this is emblematic of how God intended humans to be when he made them. This other source of power, it's more in your face. It seems to be determinative. It certainly was determinative in their life, so much so that the Romans even conscripted Jews to basically steal from each other, to send taxes up the chain. Everybody taking their cut till it finally got to Rome. This is what underlies all this. But of course, Jesus doesn't come that way. And they couldn't get it. And again, I'm not sure how much we really get it. The gentleness, the peaceableness, the mercy, the self-giving acts of love, of generosity and compassion. So that when we get to that last little line that we read together, he really was God's son. And Matthew is an evangelist. You know, sometimes you hear the four gospels, sometimes you hear the four evangelists. Matthew is an evangelist. This is the reaction he's hoping that his readers would come to. This is what he was hoping would become their true insight, that he really is Lord, and that we would cry with the crowds, Hosanna, which just simply means, Lord, save or deliver me. In the Hebrew Bible, Hosanna is a plea. By the time we pick up Holy Week, thousands of years later, it had become kind of a bit of liturgy. It had become a praise, Hosanna. And this is what Matthew is wanting us to see. That in Jesus, the age-old cry of Lord, save us, which has now become this word of praise to God and his Messiah, he's wanting us to look and see how it is that we need saved. And so as we turn now into Holy Week, into Maundy Thursday, and Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, and finally to Easter, I think the invitation is this. What can Hosanna, or you know this fabulous Greek term sozo for salvation, what can it mean for us this Holy Week? So let me unpack those for you just for a moment. You might ask, and these are all the levels of meaning of Hosanna or sozo. You might ask yourself, where? And I don't mean this rhetorically, I mean this very precisely. Where am I presently enslaved? In what way might I need healing? You might ask yourself, am I stuck somewhere and in need of deliverance? Or do I have sin issues stabbing at my conscience? Or maybe there's a part of your life that you would identify that you see in need of rescue. Or maybe there's something going on in your life where you need relief from some kind of suffering. So we can either go through this week together religiously, just because it's on the church calendar. But if we want to, we can actually do business with God this coming Holy Week. As the scriptures encourage us, put all you have into the care of your heart, for it determines what your life amounts to. Or as they invite us, draw near to God with a sincere heart. Seek the Lord while he might be found. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Trust in the Lord, the Proverbs say, with all of your heart. Or as Paul famously said, if you do this, you will find that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, not powers, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus. So there's multiple levels to the question, why did Jesus die? But Jesus' only explanation was this. Theologians aplenty have developed theories of the atonement. There are multiple volumes filled with trying to answer the question, why did Jesus die? And there's only one explanation from the lips of our Savior in the scriptures, and it's this. This is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. Take this, eat it, feed yourself on it, nourish yourself on me and the story that I'm telling that found its culmination, its deepest and richest fulfillment in all the evil of all times from this coming May, from the fall, all has come down on Jesus and he's dealt with it all. That in his death, we could find life as human beings as God intended.